Let me read again the text for tonight. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings, or possibly even rejoice. Tonight we begin our study of what is generally considered to be one of the most practical books of the Bible. But it's also a book of the Bible that has not had the kind of praise that it is worthy of. Great harm was done to the influence of the book of James by a casual remark once made by Luther. He said it was a right strawy epistle. He didn't reject it as a part of the Bible, but cast dispersion upon it, and that did not encourage the study and recognition of this book. But it is, nevertheless, the Word of the living God, and every word of it inspired by the Holy Spirit and well worth our close attention. So tonight I want to begin our study of this book by asking, who is this James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, who wrote this letter to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations? Well, as you are well aware, there were two apostles with the name of James. The most famous was James, the son of Zebedee, who was also the brother of John the Apostle, and was one of the inner circle of three, so often with Jesus at moments of great importance. James, that one, was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and that same James was one of the three who could not remain awake for 1 hour to pray with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. A second James, known as the son of Alphaeus, who is mentioned there in the list of the apostles, is a man so obscure that we really know nothing else about him but his name. And then, of course, there is James, the brother, or rather the half-brother, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of Joseph and Mary, probably the next oldest child in the family of Joseph and Mary after Jesus himself. A man who became prominent in the Jerusalem congregation of Christian people after the Lord's resurrection. And of course, there have been some in the history of the church who have made out as if it were yet another James, of which we know nothing whatsoever, who wrote this book. Well, is there any way that we can decide among these various choices? Yes, because we know, first of all, that James, the illustrious and noted apostle, and brother of John the apostle, was beheaded by Herod within a very few years after the ascension of Jesus Christ. It is therefore most unlikely that he was the author of this letter. We're almost assured that it could not have been the more obscure apostle by the name of James, because had he been the author, it seems altogether probable that he would have identified himself just to distract people from thinking that he was the other James of the apostolate of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe he would have identified himself precisely because it would be so easy under those circumstances to confuse the two. For reasons such as these, the standing tradition in the history of the church that this was James, the half-brother of Jesus, seems to me to have everything to commend it. If you will notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in that list of the appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection, it is specifically noted that he appeared to James as well as to the apostles, putting him in one sense on the same level and yet at the same time distinguishing him from the apostles of Jesus Christ. Now the interesting thing is that we know from John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 5, that in the days of Christ's public ministry, and of course all the years before that, this James was not willing to believe his half-brother Jesus was the Messiah of God. We even read upon one occasion of the fact that the family came, and we can't help but wonder if it was not with the leadership of this very James, then the oldest male member of the household perhaps, because Joseph is not mentioned, but all the other siblings are, as well as Mary, who came with the express purpose of taking charge of Jesus because they thought he was beside himself. And yet all of that changed decisively and permanently when, after Christ rose from the dead, he presented himself alive to James, his half-brother, as he did also to all the apostles. So I believe the evidence points toward James, the half-brother of Jesus, and that the tradition of the church is correct. But why, you may ask, if that be the case? Doesn't James just say right out that he is the brother of Jesus? Well, I think you can understand exactly why he would not do that. From that passage of Scripture that I read to you from Matthew's Gospel in the 12th chapter. For that day when James and his brothers and sisters and Mary came to take charge of Christ, they were standing outside wherever it was that he was preaching. Word was sent in and they came to Jesus and they said, "Your mother and your brothers and your sisters are out there and they want to see you." And I believe that James was there and heard it when Jesus, his brother, stretched out his hand and said, "Here are my mother and sisters and brothers. For whoever does the will of God, my Father in heaven, the same is really my brother and my sister and my mother." No one ever felt the power of those words more than James, the half-brother of Jesus. For he realized after he saw Christ risen from the dead that 30 years of intimate association with the divine Son of God in the days of his flesh, in the same household and family, had done absolutely nothing to make a Christian of him, and that it was only because of the sovereign intervention of Christ himself after the resurrection that he was brought at last to repentance and faith, becoming, as he truly says right here in this text, a slave — that's the original word, not in the unpleasant sense, but a willing slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is not to be overlooked that he associates his half-brother Jesus with God in heaven as the one to whom he is equally enslaved. Exactly appropriate for James, the half-brother of Jesus, in the light of his life experience. So I don't believe there's any doubt that he is the one who wrote this remarkable letter. Now, there's been a lot of speculation as to whom this letter was written. Who really were these people? What does he mean when he speaks of the 12 tribes scattered abroad? Well, in the first place, it seems to me that there is only one group of people that fits the identity of those clearly addressed in this letter without any straining. And that is the group of people who once were under the pastoral leadership of James in Jerusalem, and then in the very early years of the apostolic age were scattered abroad in that great persecution of which we read in Acts chapter 8, and distributed among the Gentile nations. And so this man James writes to them, as any concerned pastor would if his people underwent such an experience. Now you say, well, how can you be sure of that? Well, in the first place, let me point this out. Every one of you here who has made any study at all of the letters of Paul the Apostle or Peter or John will be well aware of one phenomenon that is clearly and repeatedly found in the New Testament writings, and that is the constant reference to strife, conflict, and trouble in the apostolic church. You can't name a letter of Paul that doesn't refer in one way or another to the problem of the Judaizers, just to mention one of the great problems in the apostolic church. And then you remember that great conflict they had in the early church, probably within the first 20 years of its existence, over the issue of circumcision. The Bible says, it's in one of Paul's letters, that certain people came to Antioch from James. Now, it doesn't say that James authorized them to do what they did, but they came from James down there in Jerusalem, and they came up there to Antioch, and they caused a lot of trouble because they tried to impose on that church in Antioch the rule that every Gentile who became a Christian had to also become circumcised and therefore virtually incorporated within the body politic of the nation of the Jews. And that conflict became so intense that they finally had to call a general assembly of the entire church, which met in Jerusalem. It's recorded in Acts chapter 15. And they had to deal with that controversy. And the interesting thing is that the last spokesman who apparently said the words that were just right and needed was James. And the one who wrote greetings to these people to whom the decree of that great general assembly was sent was James. So he played one of the most prominent parts in the resolution of that conflict, which was started by some people who said they had come out from James to the church of Antioch. And yet, in this letter of James, there is not the slightest hint of any such trouble, no mention whatsoever of any of these things. And because of that fact, I believe the old tradition of the church, which says that this is perhaps the earliest of all the New Testament writings, is undoubtedly correct. You see, when that persecution arose that is recorded in Acts chapter 8, within a very few years after the ascension of Jesus Christ, there was no Gentile church. And the members of that Jerusalem congregation that were scattered abroad were the one and only concern of James, the stated pastor of that congregation. And they were people that represented all that was left in this world of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they were indeed, by that persecution, scattered among the nations. Another thing in the book that points in that direction, if you just want to notice it, in chapter 2, verse 2, we read, suppose a man comes into your meeting. Well, the word in the Greek is synagogue. Suppose a man comes into your synagogue wearing a gold ring and fine clothes and so on. And the only period in the history of the apostolic church in which believers still did regularly attend the synagogue was before that final breach which took place after some of these conflicts. So this also confirms the fact that this letter was written very early in the apostolic age, before there really was a Gentile church, and before there were these great conflicts, which ended finally within the lifetime of the apostles themselves in the radical breach between the church of the Lord Jesus Christ on the one hand and the synagogue of the Jews on the other. And so I believe that this letter was written within 10 years after the ascension of Christ, our Lord, into heaven, by his half-brother James, to those people who had been under his pastoral oversight in Jerusalem, but were, because of that severe persecution, scattered abroad, even so far as Phoenicia and the island of Cyprus, where our missionary right now is laboring on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wrote it because it was already clear that their faith was being greatly tested. And instead of seeing them crushed by it, James wanted to see them made all the stronger and indeed enabled of God to rejoice in their tribulations. And that is actually what that word there says. It's translated greetings. But if you'll ever take the trouble to study an exhaustive concordance, you'll find that that word, which really comes from the word grace, can also be translated rejoice, or be aware of your blessings and various things of that kind. And so it is not altogether certain that the English word greetings really conveys what he is intending here. I rather think instead that he does mean rejoice, and that what he says in verse 2 is by way of amplification. What do you mean rejoice? Well, he says in verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance and so on. Now, why does he say to them rejoice? Right in the midst of what to them was great tribulation. Well, I believe it is because James kept firmly in mind the great prophetic warning of the Lord Jesus. Don't forget that Christ had said, that day when he walked out of the temple for the last time, your house is left to you desolate. And when he came outside of the temple in Jerusalem and his disciples could hardly believe their ears what they just heard, and they said, Lord, look at these magnificent buildings. And he said, yes, and I tell you, not one stone will be left upon another that will not be cast down. And then he went on to talk about all the awesome and ominous things that were building up to happen in that generation. And he told about the wars and the rumors of wars and the earthquakes and all the rest of it. And then he comes to that climactic statement and he says, and verily I say unto you, this generation will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. And so James realized that the nation of Israel was heading for doom under the wrath and judgment of the ascended Christ, his half-brother. And he knew that was going to happen. But he also knew that God had promised in his word always to take care of his believing covenant people. For example, the prophet Ezekiel said this about what God would do for his people in such a time of distress. Although I send them far away among the nations, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them. That was prophesied by one of God's great prophets. And that's one of the wonderful things you see down through the ages. God causes all things to work together for good to them that love Him who are the called according to His purpose. And the problem with Christians often is, it probably was then as it is today, that they focus so much on their troubles and on their trials that they forget to see those trials in the context of God's great program. If these people only would remember that God had a controversy with their nation, and that within that very generation it would face utter destruction and doom, then this amazing providence, this persecution that resulted in their being driven out of Jerusalem, out of Judea, scattered among the nations, would have been looked upon, as indeed it ought to have been looked upon, as a most happy and favored providence of the living God who would spare them that awesome destruction. You see, they lived in a time when their old ancestral church was hardening into absolute blindness and unbelief. They also knew, or had every reason to know, that it was the culmination of a very long process of willful defection. Had they ever really listened to the threatenings of God's word, they would have known that though He is long-suffering and merciful, yet He will not hold back His wrath forever. And they very much therefore had reason to know that God's judgment would soon come. And you know what the Bible says about God's judgment, don't you? It always begins at the house of God. God's judgment always begins with the church in the nation. And you know, one of the evidences that that judgment had already begun for the nation of Israel was precisely the treatment that they were receiving. Not a happy thing in itself, and yet a gloriously certain confirmation of the truth of God's Word. Now let me try to put it in terms of our modern situation so that we can feel to some extent what James is saying. Can anyone be blind to the fact that our nation is under the judgment of God today because it has turned away from the Bible, from Christ, from the authority of His Word in every sphere of national life? If that be true, then we must expect today that God's judgment will begin at the house of God, and that therefore real Christians will be the first ones to feel that judgment. And that is exactly what we are seeing today in this nation. To give one instance, our pilgrim fathers came to this land so that they could serve the true and living God in a consistently Christian manner in every aspect of life. And one of the first things they did in New England was to raise up a system of private Christian education. Today, the people who are determined to hang on to the very thing that those people came to the shores of this nation to possess are seeing tribulation. under the threat of state authority, which would compel them to abandon their conviction and submit to a humanistic education for their children. Now we who see this, and if we are amongst them that feel persecution on account of it, we should rejoice. That seems ironic. It doesn't mean that the persecution in itself is delightful. James doesn't say that either. But it does mean that we should rejoice because we understand what is really happening and our privileged position because of it. To give another example, imagine old Noah before the flood. And the invective and the criticism and the slander that was thrown against him. If you were Noah, would you have been moping around in gloom because of all that criticism and persecution that came your way? Not if you understood what Noah understood. For there was one man on the face of the earth that knew that when that flood came, he was going to float on top of it, and all the rest would be drowned by it. And that's the Christian's happy fortune. I remember a man who's gone to be with the Lord down in the New Zealand church who had that kind of discernment concerning his position in this world. His eyes had been opened by the Holy Spirit of God. He understood what was happening in Western culture. He understood what an incredible privilege it was for him, from a long line of covenant-keeping people from the Netherlands, to be standing in this modern age as a real servant of God, whose heart was a fire for Christ. And he told me that many times he would build these great big structures. I remember one time he built a great big water tank in upper hut there that would hold 1 million gallons of water. And I went down in that tank with my saxophone just to hear the echo. It was such an amazing thing. And I played music and I even recorded it. If you'd like to hear it sometime, I'll dig it out. But that man was a great builder. But he said sometimes in the midst of that great manly work, his heart would be so touched, the tears would stream down his face because of the glorious privilege of being a Christian in the midst of that society. And he took a lot of persecution and criticism and slander for it. Now, when that slanderous persecution and the like comes, we are tempted to want to go back from the narrow way and find comfort and ease in the old apostate church. Every one of those Jews driven out had that temptation. Maybe I ought to just quit this nonsense and go back to Jerusalem and become a part of the established synagogue that doesn't accept Christ. But James says, no, brothers and sisters. I want you to rejoice. I want you to consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now, I believe that that's what we need in this generation in which we are living also. The man who is blessed in the ultimate sense, dear friends, is not the man who walks away with $50,000 on the wheel of fortune. Aha, I knew some of you watched that program same as I do. Yes, but that's not the man who's really blessed. The man who is really blessed is the man who belongs to Christ and has an eternal future and rejoices because he knows it. And doesn't that fit James to a T? Now, we don't know how many years younger than Christ he was, but probably a year or two or three. So for about 30 years of his life, he had no part in the kingdom of God. He was blind to the truth, even though it was standing right there in the same house where he lived. But when God opened his eyes and he could see, and he realized how wrong he had been about his own brother, and he recognized that he was the Savior of the world, and he fell down before his half-brother and called him Lord and God, and he said, I'm from now on your slave and the slave of your Father in heaven. Well, do you know something? Nobody could ever stop James from rejoicing. And that's the way we ought to be in the midst of this generation. May God help us to learn this as we listen to this eminent servant of God in this wonderful book. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you tonight, O God, for your grace to this oldest brother of Jesus. How wonderful it is that those who were so close to him, though they had to learn the hard way, yet they did learn and came to see that Jesus was the Christ. We thank you, O God, for this challenging word of James to those who were under persecution and affliction. We pray that you will help us to learn it, take it to heart, and live it in our day and generation. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.